Jenny and I thank Dr. Moeller, Mrs. Moeller, and all of our new friends here at Southern Seminary. You have been so kind. Thank you. We are friends in Christ. This afternoon, we drive back to Nashville. You stay here, but we are one. And we follow Christ into the future with a single eye to His glory in the sacred ministry of the gospel. We don't know what the future holds. We don't need to know. We yield. And I want to pray for you now. Father in heaven, I ask you to look upon your servants here with great and overflowing mercy for the sake of Christ. Bless them in their studies. Elevate their thinking. Enlarge their understandings and the capacities of their hearts. Lift their vision to the ends of the earth. And give us all, we pray, the freedom of heart to give ourselves away for your sake. We pray for their future. Dear Lord, will you keep us all from sin and unbelief, smallness, Lord, pettiness? And will you give us such a flame within and an anointing of the Holy Spirit, that people may see Christ in us and take heart and move toward Him. I pray for these students, dear Lord, that they will astonish the world by your grace and power with who Christ is. And bring us all to the end, we pray, with hearts filled with faith, hope, and love. And so we entrust ourselves into your gracious care. Lord, thank you for setting us apart to yourself. Thank you. In the holy name of Christ, amen. Please turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Second Corinthians 12. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is God's word. We want to understand how the power of God comes into our preaching. Why does it matter? A.W. Tozer gives us one reason. Since power is a word of many uses and misuses, let me explain what I mean by it. I mean spiritual energy of sufficient voltage to produce great saints again. The breed of mild, harmless Christians grown in our generation is but a poor sample of what the grace of God can do when it operates in power in the human heart. The emotionless act of accepting the Lord practiced among us bears little resemblance to the whirlwind conversions of the past. We need the power that transforms, that fills the soul with a sweet intoxication, that will make a former persecutor to be beside himself with the love of Christ. We have today saints who can and must be proved to be saints by an appeal to the Greek original. We need saints whose lives proclaim their sainthood and who need not run to the concordance for validation. Our study of God's power in our preaching begins today with a question of translation. And I'm so thankful for the English Standard Version. It's the Bible I use in my preaching. I cannot use another. This gives me direct and immediate access to what the Greek and the Hebrew actually say, so that I don't need usually to address questions of translation. And I'm very thankful for it. But I have to today. The ESV of verse 10 reads, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses." The NIV reads, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses." Is Paul claiming contentment or enjoyment? Now, we know that eudokeo can mean delight in, because this is the word used in Matthew 17, when the Father says at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father was not merely contented. He was delighted. And I'm persuaded that this stronger translation of eudokeo is required in our passage for two reasons. One, verse 10 is restating the strong point of verse 9. "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." Paul's enthusiasm goes beyond contentment. Second reason, the phrase "for the sake of Christ" at the beginning of verse 10 requires "I delight" rather than "I am content." Why? Because of who Christ is. J.I. Packer begins his book, Knowing God, in this way. "I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter," he said, "for I've known God, and they haven't." Not many of us ever naturally say that in the light of the knowledge of God which we've come to enjoy, past disappointments and present heartbreaks as the world count heartbreaks don't matter. For the plain fact is that to most of us, they do matter. We live with them as our crosses, so we call them. Constantly we find ourselves slipping into bitterness and apathy and gloom as we reflect on them, which we frequently do. The attitude we show to the world is a sort of dried-up stoicism, miles removed from the joy unspeakable and full of glory which Peter took for granted in his readers. Poor souls, our friends say of us, how they've suffered. And that is just what we feel about ourselves. But these private mock heroics have no place at all in the minds of those who really know God. They never brood on might-have-beens, They never think of the things they've missed, only of what they've gained. Therefore, for a contextual reason in verse 9, and for a spiritual reason in the words, for the sake of Christ, I amend the wording of the ESV from I am content to I delight in verse 10. It is the key word in the passage. Today we see Paul opening up his personal life, even his private thoughts and feelings behind his preaching, out of which his preaching flowed. And here is my thesis for today. Our greatest breakthrough to spiritual power will come through the worst experience of our lives. Our greatest breakthrough to spiritual power will come through the worst experience of our lives. You know the context in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. Paul is defending his ministry. He feels embarrassed to do this, but he also feels trapped. Here's what's happening. Paul's ministry is under attack in Corinth by men that he spoofs as super apostles in chapter 11. And these false teachers are moving through the Corinthian church, boasting of their spectacular spiritual experiences, and they're putting Paul down as inferior. And the immature Corinthians are spellbound, dazzled. Their growing attachment to the super apostles puts them in danger of falling away from Jesus himself. We see that in chapter 11. So Paul must rescue them. But Paul himself has been made the flashpoint of controversy in a personal way. So he cannot help the Corinthians refocus on Christ without also becoming self-referential in his appeals. He's in an awkward position. On the one hand, if he asserts his spiritual qualifications, his critics will point at him and say, "See, what did we tell you? He's the arrogant one." On the other hand, if he downplays his credentials, they'll point at him and say, "See, what did we tell you? He's a second stringer." Either way, the Corinthians' spiritual integrity before Christ hangs at this moment on their relational stability with Paul. So he has no choice but to defend himself for their sake. But the way he boasts is surprising. He boasts all right, but about unboastable things. He does step onto the turf of the super apostles, but he plays by different rules. So we come to chapter 12, where we find Paul boasting. He's reclaiming bragging rights in the hearts of the Corinthians by revealing the kind of mind-boggling spiritual experience that his opponents were trotting out. But he turns the tables on them. God gave Paul a guided tour of heaven. And then, for 14 years, Paul didn't tell anybody about it. He never wanted to seem above others. Now, when he's forced into divulging his sacred privilege, he feels so awkward about doing so that he backs into it in this third-person way. I know a man in Christ. According to verse 6, Paul prefers to be known only for what people can see in him and hear from him for themselves. Paul desires to be seen as just another Christian guy. Why? Because he knows how divine power comes down, not through privileged experiences, but through common ordinariness and even suffering. Extravagant experiences are not Paul's platform for spirituality. Everyday life is, even a hard life. Paul isn't demeaning the remarkable experience that God gave him. It was sacred. But that high and holy moment in his life, That was not when Paul broke through to new power in his ministry. That happened, the real breakthrough, when God took him to another level, that happened in the worst experience of his life. Getting that thorn in the flesh and then learning to live with it. So whatever the thorn was, it was horrible. But let's think about that metaphor and let the metaphor take us somewhere. Think of it this way. You're coming down from a mountaintop experience. You're walking down a trail back down to the real world. Your heart is flooded with exultation and joy beyond all power of description. When suddenly you stumble and fall instinctively, you put your hand out, and you ram a thorn right up into your hand. And instantly, all that joy is gone. And here's this piercing, throbbing pain in your hand. You open up your hand and you look at it. How can I pull this out? And you find that it has penetrated too deeply. In fact, that thorn never comes out. It never stops throbbing. It will never stop for the rest of your life. And every day, whatever else you're doing or trying to do, 24/7, and whatever else you're thinking about or trying to think about moment by moment, the thorn is always and cruelly there. And that horrible reality was Paul's new normal. Why did that happen? Paul explains it at two levels simultaneously. At one level, it came out of hell's dirty tricks department, a messenger of Satan. The fact that Paul described it as a messenger from Satan and experienced it as a messenger from Satan might imply that his physical anguish was accompanied by fiery dart thoughts, like, you had this coming to you, Paul. God is finally catching up with you. He's finally evening the score. Your life is over, you worthless piece of trash. Satan meant it to harass Paul, that verb in verse 7. A messenger of Satan to harass me is in the present tense, implying a steady pounding. But this attack from Satan was at the same time, at a deeper level, also a mercy from God. The Lord meant it to keep Paul's feet on the ground after his vision of heaven. In fact, the gracious purpose of God wraps around the fiendish purpose of Satan, as the phrase, to keep me from becoming conceited, appears both at the beginning and at the end of verse 7. The divine origin, along with the hidden privilege of the thorn, is also implied in the passive verb, was given. God is the hidden agent in that passive verb. It's why Paul goes to the Lord for relief in verse 8, Lord, I could do so much more for you without this. Take it away. Now, understandably, Paul sees two options for himself as he looks into his future. One, go on living with his thorn and be less useful to Christ. Two, get rid of the thorn and be more useful to Christ. He hasn't yet seen a third option. Keep the thorn, add in all-sufficient grace, and become more empowered than ever before. So on his way there, Paul asked the Lord three times. He makes his case three times because the thorn is not just inconvenient, it is unendurable. Frequently in the Gospels, people come to Jesus for healing, and he heals them. And Paul asked the same Lord for healing once, twice, three times. But the Lord's answer is verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That is not the answer Paul wants to hear. But that answer, spoken into his life in that pain, is what cracks his heart open to more power from beyond himself. Now, what the Lord teaches us all is that in this life, weakness is the fundamental human experience. Weakness is the platform on which we have all our other experiences. We never grow beyond weakness in this life. Weakness is where we receive power. Karl Planck writes, "The study of virtually any aspect of Paul's theology must eventually consider this language of affliction, not because of its abundance as much as its fundamental character. Deeply enmeshed in the fabric of his gospel and his way of seeing the world, the language of affliction does not provide simply another theological topic in the Pauline compendium. Rather, it exposes the ground on which the apostle does theology and life and ministry and preaching, with power there, power enough for any weakness." Now, not surprisingly, the lexicons tell us that this word translated "is sufficient" means to be enough, to satisfy, to be a match for. The Lord is saying to Paul, "I'm never going to pull that thorn out of your hand. Not as long as you live in this world. But my grace, my friendship, my smile, my presence, my promises, my nearness, my truth, my cause, all that I am will match all you are suffering. Your pain and the weakness it reduces you to will be the very avenue through which I bestow my power." If your experience, he's saying to Paul, if your experience of life were undisturbed, if you were always at ease, if you felt no temptation to despair of yourself, you would trust yourself. You would exalt yourself. You would thereby disempower yourself, and your wonderful experience of heaven would become your ruin. Paul, my power will become yours most perfectly in the humbling experience of weakness. So Paul learned to see weakness not as evidence against himself, but as the way of power and the wonderful surprises that only God can orchestrate. And weakness is his way for us all. The super apostles know nothing of this. All they understand is trying to be impressive, and they were. But that kind of fraudulent power threatened the integrity of the Corinthian church. Authentic Christianity does not produce a race of supermen who rise above need. The most perfect expression of authentic Christianity in this age is divine power received with the empty hands of human weakness and poverty and pain. Without a thorn, would we even open our hand? But with our thorn and his grace, maybe we should feel a little bit guilty for having such an unfair advantage. So after his third try with the Lord, Paul finally accepts it. In fact, he more than accepts it. He likes it. He's happy with this new arrangement. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I love that phrase. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. What a privilege. So Paul doesn't conceal his weaknesses because he's not threatened by his weaknesses. Paul understands that his life is telling a story different from the one he thought. The real story of his life is an old one, and it's a glorious one. This verb translated rest upon appears nowhere else in biblical Greek, but Paul seems to be alluding to the Shekinah glory hovering over God's people in their wilderness wanderings. The Bible says that Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud of God's glory had settled on it. Exodus chapter 40. But in the new covenant, the afflicted Christian believer becomes the place where the glory dwells. Obviously, Paul is no masochist. He doesn't like the pain, but the power and presence and glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ are worth it. So Paul's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not coping. He feels privileged. And how can the world defeat anyone who finds power in weakness, an opportunity in setbacks, and progress in confinement, and so forth? Now, if God has a purpose of grace and glory for you and your ministry, and He does, beyond all you can ask or think, you don't need to go looking for your thorn. It'll come find you. Something's going to come into your life. Something unforeseeable. Something unthinkable. Something about which right now you might say, oh, that would never happen. And then it will happen. It's inevitable. And that's when God will prove to you how wonderfully, even surprisingly, His power can rest upon you. It's the very thing the world needs to see in us. It's what the church needs to see in us. Not the weakness of power, but the power of weakness. When people are looking for spirituality today, do they know where God has actually located it? How many people do you know who are thriving in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ from deeply personal familiarity? That's where you and I come in. We're not just preachers of gospel truth. God is making us into living proof of gospel power when life is impossible. So God has a purpose of grace and glory for you. And your ministry, He will prove through you and your ministry that His power is enough for anyone facing anything, and people will look at you. And they will put their hope in God. Finally, in verse 10, Paul broadens the relevance of the grace of Christ beyond his own experience of the thorn to everything we will face along the way. For the sake of Christ, then, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So you see how Paul is coming up with a sort of an inventory of problems we all experience, and it gives the impression of a kind of fill-in-the-blank open-endedness. The list could go on and on, but we get the point. What does Paul refer to? Weaknesses, of course, including his thorn in the flesh. But then the paradox of power in weakness also applies to insults. Arrogant mistreatment from others, slights and slanders. The paradox applies to hardships, needs going unmet, burdens going unlifted. The paradox applies to persecutions, intense pressure to knuckle under and compromise. The paradox applies to calamities, limitations, and confinements. So, you know, the list could go on and get longer and longer. We could add to it everything we ourselves will ever face. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ says to us all, "My grace is sufficient for you." You feel inadequate. You feel overwhelmed. Don't worry about it. When you're defeated, he says, "I'm victorious for you." When you're confused, "I'm clear-headed for you." When you're fearful, "I'm unstoppable for you. My glory will hover over you. My power will flow through you. All I ask of you is give me your weaknesses. And I promise to give you my power." You know, all over the country today are preachers, faithful, intelligent, sincere, learned, fun, godly, conscientious men. Some you know personally, others you know only by reputation. And sometimes these apparently formidable, successful men are in fact thinking, "How can I go on? I've got nothing more to say. I've got nothing more to give. All I have right now to offer my Lord is exhaustion and defeat and discouragement and sadness of heart and fill in the blank." And the Lord says to those guys, "I can work with that." When you're weak, whenever you're weak, then and only then, you're strong. Charles Hodge comments, "When really weak in ourselves and conscious of that weakness, we are in the state suited to the manifestation of the power of God. When emptied of ourselves, we are filled with God." And that's when we learn emotional alignment with Paul when he says, "I delight in what only Christ can do for me." How do we get there? How do we live there? The key is the opening phrase of verse 10. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. Let it be the death of self-focus and the birth of something new and deep and happy and resilient. It's when what happens to me is no longer my primary concern in life, however intuitive that may be to the flesh. It's when my motives for ministry change from for my own sake to for the sake of Christ. Face saving is secondary. Christ exalting is primary. Saving my precious hide is secondary. Living dangerously for Christ is primary. Revelation 14:4, they followed the Lamb wherever he went. No preconditions. All for Christ. That's humility. And it sets our hearts free. I have a video at home of the Blue Angels, Navy pilots, Top Gun pilots. They're fabulous. When they review a film of a performance, their team leader guides them through every moment and the improvements that can be made. And as they go through it moment by moment, their standard reply to their team leader is, "Just glad to be here, sir. It's a privilege just to be on the team." And so it is with us as servants of the living God. Just glad to be here, sir. There comes a time when we stop asking the Lord to take the problem away. And we settle into a deeper delight in His overruling power. There comes a time when we look at the death of our dreams. And then we say, now I have the privilege of seeing what only Christ can do. It's when God gives us the gift of weakness. Let's receive it and look in expectancy for the surprises of God's power. In his book, Humility, Andrew Murray applies this passage to our lives. Let us look at our lives in the light of Paul's experience and see whether we gladly glory in weakness, whether we take pleasure, as Paul did, in injuries, in necessities, in distresses. Yes, let us ask whether we have learned to regard a reproof, just or unjust, a reproach from friend or enemy, an injury or trouble or difficulty into which others bring us, as, above all, an opportunity of proving how Jesus is all to us. How our own pleasure or honor are nothing. And how humiliation is in very truth what we take pleasure in. It is indeed blessed. It is the deep happiness of heaven. To be so free from self that whatever is said of us were done to us, is lost and swallowed up in the thought that Jesus is all. Will you pray with me? You are worthy, dear Lord, of all we are and have. We yield ourselves to you, withholding nothing. We trust you for your promise of all-sufficient grace. And we welcome your power resting upon us for your glory. In the holy name of Christ, amen.